Well, in which verse is the threat introduced?
Verse 8.
Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And why is this new king a threat? What are the reasons we're given?
Population explosion.
Yes, population, yes. And why was that a threat to Pharaoh?
I couldn't think they'd be loyal to Egypt. They'd be more loyal to their enemies, Egypt's enemies.
Yep. Yeah, he's worried that these people will become too numerous and support enemies and so on. Yep. Anything else?
And then they disappear
or escape. Yeah.
So why was he concerned about them disappearing?
Yeah.
Well, escaping his workforce.
It seems like it, doesn't it? Yeah. They were his slaves. With verse 8b, he did not know Joseph. It's as if Pharaoh ignored everything that Joseph had done and brought to Egypt. It's as if it never happened. And what had Joseph done? He'd saved the whole nation from starvation, from hunger, when there'd been a drought in the land, with the wisdom that God had given him. And Pharaoh has almost this, I don't know if this is a term, but teenager syndrome, where he says to his previous generations, "What have you ever done for me?" You can imagine a child saying to their parent, "What have you done for me? You don't care for me. What have you done for me?" They ignore what their parent has actually given them. The hand that has fed them, they have shunned, almost, isn't it? He doesn't know Joseph. He's ignored. He's chosen to dismiss everything that has gone on before him. For his people, he wouldn't be there had Joseph not been there. But he's ignored that. As we mentioned, the Israelites are growing numerous. They're scared of being overpowered and then siding with the enemies. This is becoming paranoia. This is interesting. He says, we don't want them to grow to join enemies and fight against us because they might escape the land. And the word escape, it's ironic because later, God promises to escape his people from bondage in Egypt. It's the same word that's used to bring them out of Egypt to the promised land. And so there's a bit of a hint. If you know the story and you hear the story again, you're going, isn't this funny? Pharaoh says, I don't want these people to go. And of course, what happens? God brings his people out from under Pharaoh. His own words come back to bite him, which was in Psalm 7 that we had last Sunday. We must notice, I guess, to begin with, is that what Pharaoh is enforcing and trying to do is completely opposed to God's purposes for his people. Pharaoh does not know who Joseph is. He does not care who he is, nor who his family are, these Hebrews, these Israelites. The best use for this people is as slaves. But God knows his people, they are his, and he's promised to be their God and to bless them, that they would be fruitful and multiply. Pharaoh is terrified by this growing people, but God's good purposes is that his people would grow. His people are the first to experience God's creation purposes. To be fruitful and to flourish. And then we have Pharaoh standing against God. So what God seeks to grow, Pharaoh seeks to tear down. And so when we read Exodus 1, it's good for us to recognize that behind this human story about real people in a real place, in a real time, in history, there is something much else, something much bigger going on. But there is a spiritual battle between God looking to fulfill his purposes, and Pharaoh and the Egyptians who are standing against God and his people. On the one hand, the Creator's world where he's looking to bless, to grow, to be, make fruitful, to bring about blessing and goodness and growth. But on the other hand, the fallenness of humanity as they oppose God's good purposes, as they stand against God, as they come down on his people, as they commit atrocious evils in order to get their way. So there's almost there's God bringing life and Pharaoh's bringing death. He's trying to crush the people of God. God is trying to grow his people. If you think back to how God creates, there is chaos, and out of chaos God brings order. And here Pharaoh is bringing chaos to this growth, to what God is planning. And so behind the story, there is a cosmic struggle, a spiritual battle between God and all who would oppose him, who have been, who are in this story, Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And this struggle between God and Pharaoh goes on about 15 chapters in the book of Exodus. Just keeps going. God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. God says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. Again and again and again and again, there's this fight going on. Now we see this cosmic, this spiritual reality, I guess, going on in our lives. When we line ourselves up with God, we suffer because the world does not like the things of God. Or as we consider our persecuted brothers and sisters, they stand for Christ, but they face death every day. They face persecution along with their families for being Christians, for standing up for him. Now, there will be times when God's people will prosper, as Joseph prospered in Egypt, as Daniel prospered with his mates in Babylon. There will be times of prospering, of growth, but at other times there will be conflict and difficulty as people experience the cruel slavery of those who would oppose God. And so the reality of life in a fallen world is that there is both God's good purposes for man and women, for mankind that is, and those who seek to oppose what God looks to do and bring about. And we're reminded of Jesus promising those who would follow him, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, we've only looked up to verse 14 so far, and things do look grim for God's people. Compared to powerful Pharaoh, who, along with his people, have forced the Israelites, the Hebrews, to become slaves, the future does look bleak. You might think at this point it looks like they'll be extinct soon enough, that this people group will die out, as so many have in history. And yet, isn't verse 12 wonderful? I mean, it doesn't make sense. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. If pubs existed in Egypt back then, and a couple of Egyptians are having a chat in the pub, just imagine the conversation. Oh, look, I was crushing some Hebrews the other day, and look, I've been getting on board Pharaoh's plan that we really persecute this people, but they just keep popping them out. I mean, wait, that doesn't make sense. We're killing them. They just keep popping them out. They just keep growing. What's going on? We crush them, they grow. Just doesn't make sense. Now, the Egyptians are terrified by this. They come to dread the Israelites. Now, to fear something is one thing, but to dread it is to really be terrified. To dread judgment, for example. To dread judgment knowing that you are guilty, for example. That feeling of, how am I going to be saved? Well, the Egyptians dread the Israelites because the Israelites are growing. What's going on does not make sense. It's as if their God is more powerful than our gods. And they had quite a lot of gods. Now, have you ever seen something so good that it shows you up, and then you, out of your because you've been shown up, you kind of act out insecurities and fear kind of takes over. At school, I remember where I was actually and where in the classroom I was. This was in our design and technology class, and we had to make coffee tables. And one friend, Martin, made a beautiful coffee table that he managed to combine concrete with glass and wood and make this coffee table. And I can still picture it in my mind. It was beautiful. Now, it was impressive to look at, but when the classmates saw it, they didn't go, "Wow, that's amazing." They started to mock him as being the teacher's pet, or as having put too much time and effort into making this masterpiece. They saw something good that exposed their pitiful attempts at coffee tables and the lack of enthusiasm or effort. It exposed their lack of effort, really, and they acted out their insecurities by condemning him and finding some way of putting him down. His craftsmanship exposed them, and out of their insecurity, out of fear, they ended up criticizing him. But he got the top mark in the class, and considering what he'd done, there's good reason for it. On a greater scale, what takes place here with the Egyptians is that something so good is taking place, God is so prospering his people, but the Egyptians fail to see that it is good. And failing to see that it is good, they act out of fear. And when people act out of fear, it's dangerous. They actually turn up the heat, if you like, and start to crush the Hebrew people even more. There are some ancient Egyptian texts that tell us about what life was like as a free laborer. So somebody who could earn a living as a laborer. Life was tough, tiring, unrelenting, and miserable. How much worse it would have been for the Israelites who were forced into slave labor. No choice in the matter whatsoever. And yet there's hope for God's people. They are known by God. They're not insignificant. They're not unknown. They are known by God, even if Pharaoh and the Egyptians want nothing to do with them. And God comes to his aid. God comes to save his people in a most unlikely manner. Now, if you were going to take on Pharaoh, and just think this is Pharaoh who is mighty, who is powerful, who can force a nation to turn another people group into slaves, how would you overpower or overthrow Pharaoh like that? I'm sure we might think maybe another superpower will come along and destroy them, like in the same way that God uses the Assyrians to judge God's people, and then the Babylonians, Assyrians, and then the Persians. God sends each of those superpowers to defeat another superpower. Maybe God's going to do that, or maybe God's going to send some avenging angels, as he does elsewhere in the scriptures. How about I'll just send two midwives? Now, if there was a movie industry in Egypt, and a couple of Egyptians were making a movie about Pharaoh, their Pharaoh, powerful Pharaoh, being overthrown by someone else, they would not cast two insignificant servant women who were midwives as those who would overpower Pharaoh. And yet there's something of this that takes place in chapter 1. It's wonderful. It's that kind of, they weren't expecting that sort of twist in the story. And notice that we actually learn the names of these two women, Shipra and Pua. Now, Shipra means beauty, and Pua means splendor. Now, they're two wonderful names, for starters, beautiful names. And what they do is beautiful and splendor. Is that right? Splendorous? Is that a word? Splendid. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, it's amazing. Now, do we learn Pharaoh's name? No. Mighty King Pharaoh, all-powerful over Egypt, he's not given a name. Two insignificant midwives, we've got their names in the Bible. In this ancient historical document, we've got their names, but we don't know the name of the mighty, powerful Pharaoh. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it remarkable that their names have been preserved for us today, whereas Pharaoh, we always think that the conquerors write history, but clearly not. Clearly not. Their names are here in the scriptures for us. Now, why would the writer of Exodus include their names? I think the clue comes in verse 17. So in verses 15 to 16, Pharaoh tells Shiphrah and Puah to kill Hebrew boys as soon as they're born. That's what a horrible job to be given. It's just horrific. Can you imagine that in the hospitals? By the way, you're going to be giving... for anyone of this ethnic minority, if it's ethnic... well, majority, possibly, you're going to kill their sons. But verse 17, we read, the midwives feared God. That is, they know God who brought his people from a foreign land into Egypt through Joseph. They fear God who made promises to God's people that he would bless them and provide for them and be their God wherever they went. Starts to sound a bit like Ruth, really, when you put it like that. In other words, they trust God and they respect him and they honour him. They have a relationship with God. They fear him, and they fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. They know it is better for them to fear God and to listen to God than it is to Pharaoh. And so they recognize what Pharaoh is doing as evil, and they do not obey him, but rather they uphold God's goodness of bringing life, and allowing life to take place and being fruitful, and they honour God in doing so. And so what they do, they fulfil what their names mean, don't they, as well? Now Pharaoh notices that his plan doesn't work, or it hasn't worked, so he calls them back. Now this isn't a casual conversation, I'm just wondering, why isn't this working? This is, imagine Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, in his throne room, on his throne. Now, their architecture was pretty big, so this must have been impressive, a room of sorts. The king on his throne demanding of these two servant, insignificant women in his eyes, asking them, why have you done this and allowed the boys to live? Now, put yourself in the shoes of those two women, or the sandals rather, and you'd be terrified. Imagine if the queen spoke in judgment against you and you were in her audience with her entourage behind her and you're just a lonely little figure in front of her. You'd be terrified. Now, the queen isn't a threatening monarch, but imagine one who is not your monarch threatening you. You have to be careful what you say. But it doesn't seem to faze these two women. They said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now Pharaoh cannot, I'm guessing he may not know how to answer. This may be enough of an answer to go, okay, my plan isn't working. I can't trust these two midwives to do the job I've given them. Look, I'm not exactly sure what the midwives mean by Hebrew women being vigorous. I mean, did it mean that they just gave birth really quickly? Like, not 6 hours, not 12 hours sort of labours, but, whoop, okay, done, there's another one. Let's pop another one out 9 months later, and another one, and another one. Like, who knows? Whatever it is, Pharaoh knows his plan isn't working. But God knows these two women, and actually, it's wonderful, we read on, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So, isn't it wonderful? So God's good purpose is for men and women, for holy humanity, is to grow and flourish and fill the earth. Pharaoh tries to crush it. The midwives uphold God's goodness, and God blesses them with family. Mighty Pharaoh, little two midwives. It's just wonderful. God taking the foolish things of the world and shaming the wise, those who think they've got it all together. Well, what Pharaoh does next is pretty horrific. Verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, and he said, every boy that is born to the Hebrews, you shall throw into the Nile River, but you shall let every girl live. So he's now getting all of his people to get involved in this genocide and to ethnically take part in this ethnic cleansing. And there's an irony here in that the River Nile, that normally brings so much life, ends up becoming a river full of death as people throw other people's babies into the river. Now, it's horrifying, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine a new culture coming into Australia, growing and prospering, and then we being told by the Prime Minister to take part in genocide? But that's what goes on in Egypt with Pharaoh and his people. But there's hope and assurance for God's people. When we begin to consider the large picture, the big picture of the Bible, there is actually wonderful news for us. The news comes from the creation story. We see it kind of being fulfilled here. And what we see being fulfilled, God's promise to preserve his people, to sustain them, to help them to grow, we see fulfilled in the New Testament. This is especially in the Lord Jesus. While God's people are being oppressed, God is sustaining his people and upholding them. While things look grim, God will be victorious in the end. We see that in the Lord Jesus when he dies on the cross. All the forces of evil, chaos and disharmony could not succeed as Jesus took the punishment we deserve upon himself. God may have seemed absent, my God, why are you forsaking me? But it was through Christ's death that he would restore a people to himself. Though they deserved death, he would come and give them life and new life in his Son. And so God is present and working out his purposes, which will be accomplished in his own time. While there may be genocides, as there are in Exodus 1, he will bring about fruitfulness. While there is death, he will bring about life. The one who created will also be the one to show himself to be the Redeemer. Now, for those of us who know that we're Christians, we have a wonderful assurance of this reality. And we know that what we see in the world around us, the evil that takes place, the bombings, the oppressions, the genocides, the persecutions, the changes in the world going on, those things may seem to be winning as such, but in the end, God will be victorious. Evil will not win over what God has planned for his people. But we're not there yet. We live in a time when we know through Christ that new life is assured in him, that he will one day return. Just as he has shown himself to be who he is and promised to return, he will return. But we live in a fallen world. And so a question for us is, how can we be lining ourselves up with God's purposes and not with the purposes of the world? In other words, how can we be like Shiphrah and Puah, who feared God, not Pharaoh? How can we fear God and honour him when the world around us is telling us to do otherwise? Well, we're reminded of God's sovereignty, and We're encouraged, aren't we, to trust in his goodness, his sovereign work, and in a way to plant ourselves with God by planting ourselves in his truth. We align ourselves to him and we seek his favour. There will be times when we feel insignificant, in the eyes of the world at least. Who are you to tell me what to do? Shouldn't you aspire to be building something amazing or be an architect? Or don't you want to be known by people? Don't you want to leave a legacy so that your name is remembered for generation and generation? Well, the Christian actually knows that they are known by God, even if the world doesn't recognize or acknowledge that wonderful adoption that they have received. And being known by God is the most wonderful thing ever. I did share this morning, but it's worth sharing again. One of the most wonderful memories I had was as a 16 to 18 year old was walking back from youth group, and as I walked down the hill, the night sky would usually be open there before me. And on a clear night, you could see the stars. And I remember thinking, as I'm walking down the hill, wow, God who put the stars up there, he knows me. He knows my name. I'm not insignificant in his eyes. He sent his son to die for me. I know that God knows me. And isn't that wonderful? The joy, the assurance, the hope. It wasn't because of my belief that I was rejoicing, but because of God who'd said to me, who'd made that promise, you're mine. Trust in my son and you're mine. And actually, you trusting in my son is also me at work in your life, enabling you to say Jesus is Lord by my spirit. And so while we may not ever be pharaohs, we don't have to be. But we can be shipwrights and pilgrims who know that they are known by God. And just as shipwrights and pilgrims' names are written in God's book of life, we can know that because of Jesus, when we are found in him, our name is in God's book. So whatever may come, God, it's as if God's got a ledger and he's gone, yep, Sue's there, yep, Devon's there, yep, Derek's there, they're in. They're mine because they put their trust in my son. Which is just a wonderful assurance when people are mocking us or dismissing us or ignoring us because we bear the name of Christ. But what are some of the ways we might line ourselves up with God's purposes? We could somehow be involved at church. We could certainly be praying for our children, for our relatives who don't know the Lord. Or we could be seeking to do what we can to draw them into God's way of life in his Son and warn them against the death that they face if they do not trust in him. You could be involved at Sunday school if you're around at the 10 a.m. service. You could certainly be befriending and welcoming to people at church. You could join a Bible study group. You can invite friends along to Bible study groups. I've been so encouraged at just people going, oh, I'm just inviting a friend over to Tuesday night Bible study or Wednesday morning. I'm like, great, that's really good. Some of them have asked me that and they've sort of been hesitant as if I might say no, but the Bible study groups are great as we can welcome people in and enfold them within the group. They can experience what it is to be Christian and have that fellowship. Certainly that's my desire for those groups anyway. You could share the gospel with a friend, a family member. You could be involved in giving generously to missionaries or some other ordinary way of serving God. These will demonstrate you lining your life up with him and his purposes. Again, they may not result in human praise, and they will often be costly, and people may never notice what you do. It's kind of like the people who work backstage at theatres? They're always wearing black. They never get noticed. You see them moving around, but you can never tell their faces because there aren't any lights off. You'll see the actors and actresses, but you won't see the people who are doing all the stuff backstage. But without them, the show doesn't take place in the first place. God uses everyone to build his church. Well, we do those things knowing that at the end of the day, God remembers, God knows us by name, and we are his. Let me pray for us. Sovereign God, thank you that you have shown us who you are. You have revealed yourself to us. You have sent your Son Jesus to show us your perfection. Thank you that you've revealed yourself as Father, as Jesus Christ, and as Holy Spirit. And we praise you. We are amazed that you should know us by name, that you should care for us, regardless of how insignificant we are compared to the whole of your creation. So, Lord, as we go into the week, keep us mindful of the knowledge, just that knowledge of you knowing us and of being our Father, being our God, and of us being your child. Lord, continue to be at work in us by your Spirit, that we may become more and more like your Son, that we may grow in our personal holiness, and Lord, corporately as well, that you might bless St. Nicholas and cause it to prosper and to grow. Lord, we ask this not so that we can compare ourselves to other churches and boast in our growth, but that we might boast in your generous gift towards us. Lord, certainly we ask that you would keep us faithful and true to your word. And we ask this to the glory of your name. Amen.